WORQ Green Bay Fox Cities.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we're talking about what pleases God when it comes to our prayer. We want to draw close to Him, and there are all sorts of lessons and things out there telling us that there are methodologies that really aren't in the Bible, but are they bad necessarily? So we're going to talk about that, and we're going to be real sensitive about this because many of us have experienced these contemplative prayers, I guess we'll call them. We're going to explore those a little bit more, where they came from, and how many of them are leading women into paths unknown, and that's not where we want to be with our Father. All right, well, let's tell you a little bit about Naomi's Table. If you're just joining us for the first time, welcome. We always say, pull up a chair, because what we do here together is we open God's Word. We leave all of our opinions, our gut feelings, that kind of thing. We leave that all at the door, and instead we open up God's Word and learn together to see what He says about a whole host of issues.
You betcha. And speaking about what He says, one of our favorite things that we do here is our daily Bible study, and we have just started in the book of 2 Samuel. So it's our second lesson now in the book of 2 Samuel. Beth Seifert's going to be here in just a little bit with today's lesson, then Amy and I will talk about what she shares with us and see what we can apply to our lives to grow closer to God. And remember, if you would like to follow along, you can. We have notes on the website already, naomistable.com, that you can download and then follow along and do the homework afterwards, most importantly.
Yeah, those are fun. And if you don't like homework, well, just simply use those study guides to spark discussion with women around your own table. Many of you are doing it that way. And we just appreciate all of the different ways you're using these resources. They're free. All you have to do is go and find them, naomistable.com. All right, Nancy. Well, one of the reasons that we're doing this topic of contemplative prayer is that the word centering prayer seems to be popping up in the news quite a bit as a teaching method. And recently, down in Dallas, Texas, there was a very large emergent leadership conference called Catalyst, where they actually taught people. People had a front row seat. These are Christian leaders in the church, the next generation, and they were learning how to go into the silence to experience God. And we just want to put a little warning out there. Contemplative prayer, if you've ever heard of it, we're going to put some links up on our website today at naomistable.com so that you can read more about this. But it's also called listening prayer, centering prayer, breath prayers, that kind of thing. And let me tell you first where it comes from. It's really been taught originally hundreds of years ago by Roman Catholic monks Thomas Merton, Thomas Keating, Basil Pennington, as well as more recent times Richard Foster. And it's being advocated by many churches without even knowing some of the dangers. So we're going to talk about all of that today and just ask you to listen along. And if you've got any thoughts on this or some of our experiences mirror yours, you are welcome to comment at connect@naomistable.com.
Now, we want to make sure that you understand that we're not saying that you shouldn't meditate. You should meditate on the Word of God. We're actually instructed to do that in the Bible. We're also not saying that you should not, at some point or another, be still and know that He is God. But if someone is instructing you to breathe deeply in and out and repeat, "Be still and know that I am God," you're kind of taking it out of context, and you're also really misquoting it, because that was actually God that said that. So, yes, I understand you're quoting that Bible verse word for word, but when you do that, you have the tendency to apply it to yourself, that I am God. And that is very dangerous territory to be in. And you also have to remember, in Psalm 46, when God said that, he was talking about the army was besieged. There were wars going on and all of this, and God had to basically tell them, and this is Nancy's paraphrase, so please read Psalm 46 yourself, chill out. I am God. Be still and know that I am God, and I have broken spears. I have burned chariots, and I have done all these things. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And then that psalm ends with, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So it was actually a statement that God was telling them to give them comfort, to know that he had everything under control.
Yeah, Nancy, you're absolutely right. That verse in Psalms is one that's frequently used in the contemplative prayer movement to justify it. And also, there are other verses as well. You know, not only be still and know, but listen for that still small voice. And so here's what it really is. And let's just look at the one called centering prayer. It's really a method of prayer which helps you relax, focus on your breathing, emptying your mind and letting yourself find the presence of God within. It involves the silence, the stillness, patience, sometimes repeating something like a Bible verse, and the practice of not knowing as the person doing this seeks God's presence, or that still small voice, which, by the way, also another verse taken out of context. Centering prayer is really a method that prepares people to receive the gift of a presence, traditionally called contemplative prayer. It really consists of responding to the Spirit of Christ by consenting to God's presence and action within. It furthers the development of contemplative prayer by quieting our faculties to cooperate with the gift of God's presence. Now, that comes from a website on the Centering and Listening Prayer contemplativeoutreach.org site. So it's really straight from the source.
Yes. It's a non-thinking emptying of the mind that seeks to find God in a way that is closer than consciousness itself. And the reason why is because, according to the contemplative mystics, absolute truth is unknowable, just as God is mystically unknowable. Okay, let's stop right there. You know, we know that God is an infinite being. We know that we will never know everything there is about him because we are finite beings. Yeah. And even in eternity, we're still going to be finite beings and he is going to remain infinite. But we are told that we need to know him.
Yeah.
Remember when Jesus was talking to the people and he tells the ones, get away from me, I never knew you. You know, you said you prophesied in my name and you did wondrous miracles in my name and you did all these great things in my name, but I never knew you. So we are to know him. We're to know him intimately. Yeah. Remember, just a while back, we talked about the whole idea of marriage and that one of the greatest descriptions of that relationship with Christ relating to marriage was Jesus talking about the Lord's Supper when he was sharing the bread and the wine and saying, I go to prepare a place for you. He was talking as a bridegroom to his bride.
Yes. Yes, he was. And I have to say, too, that a lot of times we think, well, what's so wrong with these different prayer methods? And I'll tell you what, it actually is influenced deeply by Buddhism and Hinduism, and you can even find that on contemplative prayer sites, and it really is apparent too, such words as detachment, transformation, that is a big red flag word there, emptiness, enlightenment, awakening, they all kind of swim in and out of the waters of these books on this. They use such terms, certainly mandating a closer inspection of what's being taught. And we need to know that despite the fact that contemplative prayer is presented as a Christian practice, and a lot of you have experienced this in your churches, and I will just stop right here and say, I have. So I know what, if you're kind of thinking, oh no, I've done this. You know what? Many of us have unknowingly done this, thinking that we were actually doing a Christian practice. I was actually led in a contemplative prayer called a vision prayer, and it's the same thing. It's all just under different names, where I was led in by a woman to go into the silence and try to ask God for a vision, but I had to empty my mind first and really just kind of close everything off around me, completely quiet room, We prayed first, and you know, I was really worried about it. And I asked the woman, "Well, what happens if a different kind of spirit, comes?" And I was really worried about this. And she said, "Well, don't worry. We're going to pray a prayer of protection against the dark demonic forces that might be trying to invade your space." And I thought right there, "Oh, okay." And I wasn't very discerning at the time, but I knew that that was something very frightening to me. And halfway through it, I just had to stop. I was so worried about this. I was getting just a sense that this just wasn't right. And so we stopped it. And the woman promised that we'd do it again, but I just couldn't, Nancy, do it again. So many of you, I understand, your concerns. It's okay. We're just here to learn about this together.
Absolutely. And I know some of you have experienced a counseling technique called theophostics.
Yeah.
And theophostics employs this as well. And with theophostics, what you are doing is you are praying for the presence of Jesus. And it's interesting, when I was actually discipling a young woman that was taken through this through mm-hmm. women that were trained in this as counselors at our church, and what happened was they ended up praying for the real Jesus and not false Jesus. And I'm like, why do you have to pray for a false Jesus to not come forward, but a real Jesus to come forward? And how are you going to tell the difference between the two? And now, of course, I've read the book from Johanna Michelson, The
Yes.
Beautiful Side of Evil. And she actually was trained in her techniques to have a spirit guide, and she chose Jesus. And he would visit with her in this room that she would visualize.
Yeah.
And she just assumed it was Jesus. Well, it wasn't until later on, when things weren't adding up, that she finally asked for this entity to reveal its true face to her, and come to find out it was a demon.
Yeah.
So there are a lot of really dangerous minefields about this. But anytime you are asked to empty your mind, I just want you to remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, and this is starting at verse 8. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things."
Yeah.
Now, you know nature abhors a vacuum, don't you?
Yes.
You know what a vacuum is.
Yep.
When you have a vacuum and you open it, all of a sudden, whatever is outside the vacuum rushes in.
Right,
okay.
Right.
Well, since nature abhors a vacuum, then if you empty it of everything, including thoughts about God, what is going to fill that place?
Anything but God will fill that place.
Yeah. I mean, yeah. Satan is just ready, and he can put thoughts into our head. He cannot read our thoughts, because we're told that only God knows the human heart. But we also have to remember that Satan is a finite being as well.
Yeah.
But he can put thoughts in your head. Your flesh can put thoughts
yeah.
in your head. The world is always trying to put thoughts in your head.
Right. And Nancy, that's why this going into the silence is so incredibly dangerous. And then there's actually, theophostic institutes, contemplative prayer type centers popping up all over the United States, Europe, just about every country. And it's really taken a foothold in our modern day churches. Let me give you kind of a, for centering prayer, four guidelines that the mystics recommend. First, choosing a sacred word as the symbol of your intention to consent to God's presence and action within. Okay, that's a mouthful right there. Choosing a sacred word or phrase in scripture, repeating it over and over, that kind of thing, doing the mantra prayer. And we know that what Jesus said about, babbling like pagans, even if you're babbling, chanting words over and over again from scripture, that's another practice used in what's known as Lectio Divina. It's a kind of a Catholic mystical practice that they've used way back when. That's making a huge resurgence in evangelical and non-denominational churches.
I want to go back to something else you said, though. You were talking about the sacred word or symbol
mm-hmm.
as your intention to consent to
yes.
God's presence and action within.
Yeah.
Do we really need to consent for God to speak to us? Do we need to consent
God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. Yes, we have free will. We don't need to, and I've heard this, you know, all my life growing up in, or not growing up in, but in my journey in and out of different churches, we need to give God permission to fill in the blank, bless us, or we need to give God permission to use us, or that kind of thing. I kind of know what they're saying there about free will. God is God, but you know what? The power of Scripture, that is His holy breathed out word, and you're not supposed to chant it over and over again. Meditating on it is very different than what they're describing here. The second practice they recommend in centering prayer, sitting comfortably with eyes closed, settle briefly and silently introduce the sacred word as the symbol of your consent to God's presence and action within. There's those words again, Nancy.
Yeah, consent, yeah. I mean, your free will comes into play with how you respond to God reaching into your life. And here's the other thing, too. You know, consent to God's presence and action within you. If you have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, if He is your Lord and your Savior, mm-hmm. you have confessed and repented of your sinfulness and have acknowledged that only He can save you, only His sacrifice can save you, and that's all that you need. If you have done that, you have God within you in the way of the Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
We are told that. And you also have given permission to Him for His action within you. Now, you don't need to further consent to His presence and action. It's already there.
Yeah, and you don't need a word as a symbol of your consent. You don't need any symbols of anything in your faith. The third one here, when engaged with your thoughts, return ever so gently to the sacred word. Okay, you know what? Let's focus on the word. I guess that phraseology doesn't bother me so much. Number four, at the end of the prayer period, remain in silence with eyes closed for a couple of minutes. Okay, remain in silence. I guess, are you waiting for something to come in? So centering prayer is a kind of a tricky one, and it's highly recommended by many in the, I guess, the postmodern emergent groups because it's a way to help people understand transformation. Now, transformation is also one of those words that it kind of can cause a red flag, and it should. It's the transformation that Richard Foster, we mentioned him earlier, talks about in his books. That is very, very dangerous because it's a different transformation than what the Holy Spirit does. Only the Holy Spirit can transform a human being through our sanctification process there. But the transformation that they're talking about in some of these how-to books, that's a very different thing. That always brings in contemplative prayer.
This is the transformation that we are supposed to go through. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.
Yes, and the purpose of sitting there after you're done with a clear mind, without anything in it, is in the centering prayer anyway, to listen for direct guidance from God and to feel His presence. Now, a lot of emotionalism goes into centering prayer. I know this because I've experienced it before, and experiencing the presence of God or getting into the presence of God is all based on the experiential, the emotions of the moment, and it can feel very powerful. Contemplative prayer by design focuses on having this mystical experience with God, but mysticism really is purely subjective. It does not rely upon the truth or fact at all. And yet the Word of God has been given to us for the very purpose of basing our faith and our lives on truth. As it says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, what we know about God is based on fact, and trusting in experiential knowledge over the biblical record really takes a person outside of the standard that is the Bible.
And when you look at that experience, and you refer to it as an emotional one, mm-hmm. where you feel the presence of God. Well, yes, we do have that in our relationship, but here's where Paul says we have that. Philippians 4, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm. And Jesus gave his disciples those directives on how to pray. And when, you know, we all know the Lord's Prayer, and we all know how to pray, as he said. And in that prayer, he said, when you pray, say. And so you're speaking out loud. You're not repeating things over and over again or babbling a sentence or two from scripture. You're actually asking the Lord our God for very specific things. And you can do it, you know, exactly per how he said to do that. Or he's actually given you examples in that Lord's Prayer of how to pray and what to pray about. So when he says, give us this day our daily bread, you know, you can change the words up a little bit and say, Lord, you are the bread of life. I need more of you. I need more of your word. Or you can simply say, you know, bread as in sustenance. You know, give us this day just what we need to get through, Lord.
And he does give us that as a template that we can use to pray. That's not to say that that's the only
correct
way we can pray.
Yeah.
And the thing is that what he wants with us is a relationship that is so deep, so close, that we will know what his will is. So when we pray, and we pray in his will, and we ask for anything in Jesus' name, he will give it to us, not by adding in Jesus' name to whatever your wish list is at the moment, but when you pray according to his will, he will give it to you because you are praying as if in the place of Jesus for what Jesus would have prayed for.
Yeah. There's an article I'm going to post on our website today, one of many resources on this that you can take a look at and consider for yourself. Do compare everything to Scripture. We always ask you to do that. Scripture is your one source of absolute truth. Everything else is opinion, written by man. So, you know, the Holy Spirit doesn't guide our pens or pencils or typewriters or, well, nowadays it's digital, but he does not guide those as scriptural truth today. That was done, and you need to do that through Scripture. But there's an excellent article by Pastor Gary Gilley of the Southern View Chapel, and he explains why contemplative prayer practices, which are really in every Christian denomination now, are really unbiblical. Contemplative prayer often enters into churches under the following guises. I'm going to throw the words out there, see if any of these sound familiar, Nancy. Spiritual formation, we talked about that. Spiritual disciplines, ancient future, contemplative spirituality, TAZE, centering prayer, Lectio Divina, the Jesus Prayer, Labyrinth, or the Walk to Emmaus. And so those are just a few of them there. But Gary Gilley says this, spiritual formation seeks to lure evangelicals into the ancient Catholic and Orthodox contemplative practices in order to draw closer to God, experience his presence, and hear his voice apart from Scripture. In order to embrace this mystical form of spirituality, contemplatives are willing to compromise at virtually every turn. Central doctrines such as sola fide and sola scriptura are shrugged off as secondary. Methods never found in the Bible as true means of spiritual growth and knowing God are emphasized. And complete heretics such as Thomas Merton are seen as reliable spiritual guides into spirituality. The contemplatives have sold out to the mysticism and abandoned the clear teaching of Scripture. Sadly, in this process, many undiscerning evangelicals will follow suit.
And you have to understand what all of this is saying is that there is secret knowledge of God that you can have, and you have to do these things to get it. So you're doing unbiblical methods to find some secret knowledge of God. Well, guess what they've always called that? Gnosticism.
Yeah.
And that has always been treated as a heresy. Go read 1 John, the epistle of 1 John. And he talks quite a bit about the Gnostics and their dangerous knowledge and insistence that Jesus was only spirit.
Yes, and really the Gnosticism people of today will say, well, there's only, yes, Jesus is the only way, but only a few people find a way to really connect with him, and that's through these mystical practices. And once you've found that, boy, you've got a very special faith that no one else has. And that's as ancient as, 2,000 years ago when the Gnostics were talking about that. Nancy, you're absolutely right. That's an article that we've written on Gnosticism. You can just find that right at naomistable.com. But you know, when Ruth Christian was going through her study of 1 John in our Bible studies, way back when we first launched last July, she did a whole entire Bible study on Gnosticism. And if you've never done one of Ruth's Bible studies, take a listen to those. Those are fantastic, and you can really learn a lot about what that mysticism was doing in the first centuries of the church.
Yes. And when you talk about this is just something that's only available for a few, or that it is just a super secret closeness with Jesus that only a few find through these messages, let me read the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and I'm looking at verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Mm. Nancy, that tells me that this is a free gift for everyone, and not just a few who get into a mystical silence. So, ladies, I just want to encourage you to consider these words that we've said. There are so many mystical books out there aimed at Christian women. And one of the reasons that we talk about this on this program is a lot of these things come into the doors of the church through us ladies because they sound so good, and it sounds like a good thing. And like Nancy and like me, I know that many of you have fallen into that trap as well. And so we want to say we're right there with you, sisters, and we want to have some eye-opening moments here by presenting this information. All right. Well, we've got another lesson in the book of 2 Samuel now. Boy, I can't believe we're this far, Nancy. If you've never done this before, stick around. We'd love to hear what you think about these Bible studies. You can jump in at any time. Just give them a try, and we will be back in just a few minutes.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, here we are in our Bible study segment, ladies, and our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert, is here. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Hey there, Amy. Well, yesterday we saw the death of Absalom, and today we're going to find out what happens when David receives that news. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 2 Samuel chapter 18, and we'll be in verses 19 through 33. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man running alone." The king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Well, we see that the priest's son wants to run and tell David that it's over, that Absalom is dead and David is still king. But Joab tells him not to. Joab has seen what happened when David received news that Saul, his enemy, was dead. Joab has seen what happened when David is told that Ishbosheth, the usurping son of Saul's, had been murdered. In both situations, David was more grieved than glad that his enemy was dead. And the ones responsible for those deaths, David had put to death. But Ahimaaz doesn't appear to want anything for himself out of this. He just appears to want the king to know as soon as possible what the result of the battle was. So really, Ahimaaz shouldn't have been so gleeful about sharing this news with David. If David had reacted with grief to Saul and to Ishbosheth's death, David isn't going to jump up and down and throw a party when he learns his son is dead, even after all that son is done. Joab tells the Cushite to go tell David. This man was either the man who saw Absalom hanging in the tree and refused to kill him, or another who witnessed the event of Absalom's death, because Joab tells him to tell the king what you have seen. So this guy has firsthand information to share. Ahimaaz says he wants to run after the Cushite. Joab tries to dissuade him, but Ahimaaz insists, and Ahimaaz seems to know a shortcut, and he makes it back to David before the Cushite. We see that David has been waiting in anticipation of news, good or bad. The watchman reports that he sees a man running alone and tells David. The fact that the man is alone tells David that this man comes with news. If the army had been routed, the watchman would have seen all of the men fleeing back to the safety of the city, not just a lone man running. David is trying to figure out if this man is bringing good news or bad news. He thinks that if it's Ahimaaz, he will bring good news that David will want to hear. Ahimaaz's greeting to David here, "all is well," is, in the original language, one word which simply indicates success and peace. Basically, Ahimaaz gives the general news, gives credit to God for the victory in battle, but when David asks specifically about Absalom, showing that he's more concerned about his son than about the success of the army, Ahimaaz doesn't know what to say. Ahimaaz did know what happened to Absalom, but he doesn't want to tell David that. He lies to David here. He realizes from David's extreme concern for Absalom above anything else that Joab is right, and the news he has to bring David isn't going to be welcome information. Then the Cushite arrives and again shares that he has good news for David, that God has either killed or scattered all the people who were against David. Again, David's first question to the Cushite, just as it was to Ahimaaz, "What about my son?" And the Cushite answers without specific details, but telling that Absalom is dead. He basically says, "May what has happened to Absalom happen to every enemy you have, and then you won't have any enemies left." The Cushite does this without the glee and without expectation of reward, unlike those who brought tidings of Saul and Ishbosheth's death when they delivered their news. So although the content of the message wasn't what David wanted to hear, there's no fault to be had in how it was delivered to him by this Cushite. But David can hear no more. He is grieved and mourns his sons. He is inconsolable and utterly wretched over the loss of his son, Absalom. This is his third son to die. David is lost at this news. In spite of all that Absalom had done, David grieves, and he grieves with his whole being. The passion behind this grief was tied in also to David realizing that he bore responsibility for the series of events that have led to this. When David says, "If only I had died instead of you," he means it. He knows that he should have been put to death for his sin, and that his sin set up an example of negative actions for his children, while at the same time the guilt he carried with him because of his sin paralyzed him from disciplining his children. And David also realizes that he will never see Absalom again. If you remember when the baby died, when the infant son of Bathsheba and David died, David mourned until the baby died, and then David got up from mourning and stopped wailing and moaning and fasting, and he got up and cleaned himself up and went and prayed to God and worshiped God, saying, "I will go to see my son again." David knew where that baby was. He knew that the baby was safe. Just as David also knows that Absalom he will never see again. So, some thoughts for today. Grief is a strange thing, and as a Christian, we don't grieve as those who are without hope. We mourn the loss of brothers and sisters in Christ, knowing we miss them, but that we will see them again. However, as a Christian, we also know the devastating result if someone dies outside of faith in Christ. That grief can be overwhelming because you have a full understanding of what happens to one who dies as an enemy of God. It is not God's desire that any should perish, but He is still a just and holy God, and if we aren't covered by the blood of Jesus, death in this life means eternal separation from God. Also, when we let Satan heap condemnation on us, using our own guilt to trap us, the effects are horrifying. Yes, David sinned. Yes, it was no small thing. But the thing that David seems to keep forgetting was that God had forgiven David and told David what his consequence would be. At that point, though, David continued to beat himself over the head for that sin. And in doing so, David was sinning again. Here's the thing. When we refuse to accept God's forgiveness and we continue to live under shame and condemnation, the message we're actually sending is this. Jesus, I know you died for my sins, and I know you have forgiven me of my sins, but Jesus, this sin, your grace can't cover that one. Your death wasn't enough to deal with this sin of mine. In essence, we're negating what Christ did for us on the cross as we insist that this one can't be forgiven that easily. Really? Does Jesus need to die twice for you to be forgiven? That's blasphemy, ladies. When we continue to live as a slave to that sin, denying the sanctifying and redemptive work of Christ in our lives, we're sinning. If you've been forgiven of your sin, then it's time to lay it down at His feet. Quit holding on to it. It may feel like you're being humble or you're trying to realize your sinfulness and not take it for granted, but in reality, it's your pride talking. It's your pride telling your Savior, I can't accept your sacrifice for this sin, Jesus. More is required. In Romans 8, Paul is talking to the people about their justification through Christ, reminding them that the Spirit intercedes for them when they don't know what to pray for. Romans 8, 33 through 34 tells us, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Don't you see? If you truly are in Christ Jesus, there is no charge that can be brought against you that is not covered by His blood and by your Savior, interceding for you at the right hand of the throne of God. Your sin is not unforgivable. Let it go. David spent years paralyzed into inaction with regard to disciplining his sons because he had no clue how to appropriately handle the guilt that he felt. Guilt over his sin with Bathsheba. Guilt over his son's sinful black hearts. David did great under huge national crises, but when it came to these relationships, he was lost. So today, as you go about your day, think about it. Pray hard when you see something that God wants you to address in your life. Seek His words and His wisdom and repent, and then act as God directs you. This isn't a matter of let he who is without sin cast the first stone. This is a matter of holiness. Do you want your children to be able to draw close to God? Do you want to be able to draw closer to God yourself? When you ask for forgiveness, do you believe that God has forgiven you? Yes, we will all sin, but especially with regard to our children and our brothers and sisters, we are to hold each other accountable. With our children, we are to train up a child in the ways to go so they will know the way they are to hold fast to. Be open to rebuke from others. Then test everything against Scripture with prayer and petition so that God can show you whether the rebuke was from Him or not. Be ready to repent when you need to. This goes both ways, ladies. Test everything against His word and come to Him in prayer. If you do that, you're never going to be too far out of His will.
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table, ladies. We're so glad you could stay with us, because what we're going to do now is talk a little bit more about the Bible study you just heard and encourage you to go get those notes. And by the way, this is lesson number 108, 108 lessons in 1 and 2 Samuel, and we happen to be in 2 Samuel right now. And this is the part where David learns that his son Absalom has died. And really, there's a lot of anxious people who would like to share the good news with him, and we're going to talk about that a little bit today.
Yeah, it's really a strange story at first. Uh-huh. You kind of wonder what some of the motivations are here, but you have Zadok, the priest's son, Ahimaaz, and he wants to give David the good news that the war's over, basically, and Absalom's dead.
Yeah.
Well, Joab, he remembers how David took the news of the deaths of Saul and of Ishbosheth, and how he would be just as likely to probably kill the person who brings him this news as he is to be thankful at least that the war is over.
Yeah, so what does he do? He sends a Cushite man and say, you go tell the news. And so the Cushite man was, he knew what was happening, and he was an eyewitness, as Beth had said. So the Cushite man goes on his way to share this news with David that the war is over, and that's good. Also knowing that David's son had died, not sure how he was going to take it. But still, Ahimaaz wanted to share the news. He still wanted to do it even after Joab said no. So, he knew that it was an important news, and he asked permission one more time to be the one to go chase after the Cushite and go with him. And, of course, Joab said, all right, go ahead. And Ahimaaz went to do this, and somehow was a lot faster than the Cushite man, so he got there first. And we come to the part where the watchman on the wall saw the one man coming, and he said, looks like that first guy is Ahimaaz. It doesn't look like, so it must be good news. So he tells David that Ahimaaz is approaching.
He knows a shortcut. That's why. But he comes and he gives a one-word greeting that translates success and peace. So he gives David that part of the news. And then once he hears how anxious David is, his immediate concern being for the well-being of Absalom, he might have had second thoughts about wanting to tell him the entire truth. So he kind of coyly implies that he doesn't know what happened to Absalom due to all the confusion.
Yeah, he tells a little fib. He lies about the news, and this all is well thing, not so well. So David tells him to be still, step off to the side, because here comes guy number two, which is supposed to be guy number one. The Cushite man also says that he has good news, but he's not reporting this gleefully at all. He does tell the truth that Absalom has died, and this put such grief into David's heart. I mean, you can just imagine if any of you have ever lost a child, and I know surely as statistics go that some of you have, just nothing hurts so bad. And this is his third son to die.
Yes. And you realize that, this man, he knows that David is not going to take well this news. Beth even suggested maybe he was even the one who saw Absalom hanging there, reported to Joab, but then refused to be the one to kill him because of what David had warned them of. But he delivers the news so gracefully and gently, telling of the success at first. Then when David asks about Absalom, he just gives a very simple, may all your enemies now and future be like this young man. No glee, no expectation of reward. Just a simple blessing that he is actually calling on for David, that all of his enemies would be gone.
Yes, and Beth makes the point, too. She brings us back to the first baby who had died, and reminds us that when David was mourning for that baby that Bathsheba gave birth to, that David knew that he would see that baby again, and that did give him comfort. Remember, he got up and put on some clean clothes, washed his face, got all cleaned up, and went back to serve his kingdom. That helped him get through, but he knew at this point that he would never see Absalom again. No such promise was given that Absalom would be in heaven as this baby was.
No, Absalom had definitely rejected God.
Yeah.
And David knew that. He knew that he would never see him again in heaven because of that reason. So you think about the pain he has, and he is just utterly inconsolable. And we'll talk more about this on Monday, but you look at just the utter grief that will not end again for Absalom, even though Absalom tried to kill him.
Yeah, still his son, and David is so grieved. And it reminds us, too, that when we go to, as Beth said, when you go to a funeral, it's very, very different for somebody who is with the Lord than somebody that you're pretty sure, although we're not supposed to judge salvation for anybody, but you're pretty sure that this person either didn't know the Lord or had rejected the Lord. And it's a completely different feeling, isn't it, Nancy?
It sure is. There can be so much joy when you're at the funeral of a person that you know you're going to see again someday and that they've been released from all of their pain and suffering.
I've been at funerals where there's laughter as people are sharing memories, that laughter and smiles through tears, because you know you still miss that person. But it's such grief and utter despair when you know that you probably won't see that person again. And that's what David was going through.
And I like how Beth brought it back to the fact that the pain that he is feeling right now, that David is feeling over this, is really caused by his continued guilt and the resulting sin of not disciplining his kids. You know, he couldn't accept God's grace and forgiveness for that original sin with Bathsheba against Uriah. And Beth warned us, when we hold on to the guilt of one sin, we're really telling Jesus, your sacrifice on the cross isn't enough to cover this one.
Yeah, and sometimes I think that we believe that we're being humble when we talk about our sin and we're bringing that condemnation back on ourselves, because we don't want to be too conceited that we're forgiven, right? So we wrongly then take this false humility on ourselves. Really, that's pride. And we need to really, once and for all, release that sin that we've been forgiven of. And don't hang on to it.
If you are still feeling guilty and you are not receiving that forgiveness of God, even though you have repented, turned away from the sin, then you're actually telling God your feelings are more important than his promise.
Yeah. Ladies, that is so important. And I think especially as women, we do that because for some reason, we like to hold on to guilt. And I don't know why that is. But I think it may be is that suffering that we think we ought to feel, when in Christ Jesus, we don't have to suffer under the burden of sin. We can give that to him once and for all and let him cleanse it. And so that gift of repentance, by the way, new each day as his mercies are. We can find forgiveness in him, and we're not condemned. We don't stand in condemnation, and he wipes that completely sin-free. He gives us that brand new heart and that soft heart that can be made into his image. Well, ladies, I hope that inspired you. If you have something that you know you've been clinging to, leave that at the cross and let Jesus wash that clean. We're going to be right back, and we're going to have some final words and thoughts on Scripture.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Ladies, so glad you could stick with us. We're almost to the holiday weekend. We won't be here tomorrow for July 4th, but we just wish you well and blessings on your family. Nancy, we've got some final scripture verses to wrap up this program. What did you find there?
You betcha. I'm going to read a chunk of Psalm 103 from verse 8 to 18. Mm-hmm. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments.
Well, ladies, I hope you find that freedom of forgiveness and just cling to those scripture verses. We'd love it if you let us know how you're doing with that. We'd love to have you reach out to us. Just send us a note to connect@naomistable.com. Say on Monday when we come back, you're going to meet a woman named Gladys Aylward, and she was a missionary back in the 1930s. She was a missionary as a foot inspector, and she learned to share the love and gospel of Jesus Christ in China, where women were already in bondage with their feet. It's a fascinating story, and we hope you can join us on Monday. Until then, have a blessed holiday weekend in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.